The scripture reading today will be from Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 11 through the end of the chapter. I'll be reading from the New International Version. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and next day to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city in the district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside to the city gate, to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloths from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart and responded to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. The girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope for making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them into the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains became loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. They immediately, he and all his family, were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had become a believer in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the orders, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered you and Silas to be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escort them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with brothers and encouraged them. Then they left.
Before we go into the Word of God, let's pray together. Let's look to the Lord, to go to the throne of grace, seek Him, worship Him. Let's pray together. We come to You, our Father in heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and David, and Isaiah, and Matthew, and Luke, and Paul, and John, and Peter, and all those who have gone before us in the faith, these witnesses, Lord, to the excellency of faith in You. You, O Lord, who have prepared the worlds by the word of Your mouth. We come to You, Lord, our sovereign God. Rule over us. Rule over our dreams. Rule over our thoughts, our desires. Lord, we know You do rule, but God, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would make that rule personal and real to each of us. We pray that Your kingdom will come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that our hearts would be submitted to You as they are not now, and that however our hearts have grown cold this week, God, warm them by the awareness of, the experience of Your presence. Lord, we thank You for Your comfort, Your grace. I pray for that grace for those who are suffering pain in a very special way. Some are grieving this morning. Some are struggling. Lord, some parents just struggling with child rearing, the routine, discipline, correction, reproof, sickness, deadlines, meals. God, I pray that You will take this portion of Your word, expand our world, that we can see that all in all these things, whether it's in grief or joy, in child rearing, in whatever, Lord, that we would embrace You in all of it, embrace Your wisdom. Father, I want to pray for those who are filled with worry and fear. God, oh, that we wouldn't deny what we profess, that You're the God of all comfort, that You're the God who works all things together for good, that You rule over us. Father, for that one that has been paralyzed by fear, God, I pray that they can walk away from that in the power of the Spirit to rejoice in Your love, and that You do work all things together for good to them that love You and are the called according to Your purpose. And Father, I want to pray for the young men and young women, single, thinking of marriage, hoping and dreaming of marriage perhaps. God, I pray that You will protect those dear young people, that they may not meet nor marry a person that would take them away from a yearning heart from You. God, protect them. Wisdom, God, give them wisdom for their decisions. And now our Lord, open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears, that our feet may walk and that our hands may be wholly lifted up to You in praise, so that we can see wonderful thoughts, wonderful things from Your word, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You have your Bibles turned to the book of Acts. You know, when my ancestors were running around in the woods, worshiping pagan ancestors, worshiping idols, very uncivilized people, somewhere back there in the dark past, the gospel of Jesus Christ came and set up a chain of events. I like to think that way from time to time, that chain of events and how God did a work in my ancestors, and how though they were worshiping pagan idols, yet God in His mercy has enabled us to gather here. And I guess some of you could share that same kind of ancestry. We can sit here clothed and in our right mind and celebrate the grace of God. But you know why it happened? It's because the gospel went to Europe. Now, it went other places. It wasn't just to Europe that the gospel went. It had gone into Africa already. We have a witness to that in the book of Acts. And we've just given a little teasers along the way as to where else it was going. It was going east out to India. Thomas went out in that direction. And it was going north and west. And that's where we meet it this morning in Acts. And here's the gospel going to Europe. Now, I want you to notice something, though, about this passage in Acts in 16. That you'll see that if you do some comparative work in Acts, you'll notice that Paul gives more attention to the gospel going into Philippi and the birth of the church in Philippi than he does to any other city. I'm like, that's an extraordinary thing, considering the size of the cities and what could have been told. We know that the Holy Spirit's the editor-in-chief of the Scriptures and making the decisions. Dr. Luke was writing, but the Holy Spirit was guiding him to put the material together, and he gives more attention to the city of Philippi and the gospel coming there and the birth of this church than any other city in the book of Acts. And what we find in this gospel going over into Europe was that God had prepared the apostles for this. You recall how he did it. This is what has traditionally been called the second great missionary expedition. Certainly was the second one that's recorded that Paul took. And God brought about this work going to Europe in some very special ways. He prepared them. And for one thing, he created multiplication by division. Paul and Barnabas had a parting of the ways. They just did not see eye to eye on what to do with John Mark. I think Paul thought he wimped out and Paul didn't want to take him. And Barnabas, being the encourager that he was, says, I'll take him. And God ruled over that situation. And I think Barnabas probably had a very discipling, faith-building ministry with John Mark, brought him along in the faith. Ultimately, Paul was reconciled with Barnabas and with John Mark. We can pick that up in the rest of the New Testament. And Paul picks up Silas, a Roman citizen, and he's multilingual. He's and a Roman citizen, and Paul and Silas pick up and head up to the north and to the west, and they head up into Turkey, going out in a different direction than they had gone before. But in the process, when they get into Lystra, I'm going to have to revert to an old-fashioned visual aid here this morning and let you see the map, because I want you to track this, please. That as they moved up into Lystra, Paul and Barnabas, or Silas, they pick up Timothy there. Timothy was converted under Paul's ministry on his previous time in this city. And Timothy, Paul says that it would be best if Timothy would be circumcised, as an adult male, to be circumcised for the Jews, the cities where they would go, Jewish population, going into the synagogues. It was expediency. It was love for the lost that they used their liberty to make this accommodation to the Jews. They did not want to put any unnecessary barrier in the way of reaching the Jews. That's why he did that. It was a cultural awareness, being aware of your environment and doing this to give greater opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And then they headed on out to the west. The text tells us that the Holy Spirit did not allow them to go to the north, didn't allow them to go to the south. Now, how did the Holy Spirit do this? We can use some sanctified guessing. May very well have been through a prophet. God would reveal his word through a prophet. Could have been through a vision. We have a vision where God did tell them to go. He used this vision of the Macedonian man when Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they get wet. They get out here, this place Troas, and in Paul has this vision, this Macedonian man who says, help! And that's the word that's used in the text. It's just kind of a cry for help. Come over and help us! And don't people without the gospel need help? And that's a good mental picture to have of the lost. They need help. They need the help, the rescue work of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. So maybe that ought to be something that we could practice on ourselves. Just temporarily get a little eccentric from time to time and just say, help! And that will remind you that the world is crying help. Oh, they may not have any interest in God whatsoever, but there is the help that's needed. They need the help whether they know it or not. And so Paul and Silas then strike out across the Aegean Sea. Now they're going to go over there and they're going to pick up somebody who's going to go with them from that point on. Oh, they have picked up somebody. In verse 10, you'll notice in the language of the text that there's a we there now in the text, a we. And Luke includes himself in this. And this is going to go on for a few chapters now. So we've got Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And they're traveling together, headed out across the Aegean Sea, and they're taking this gospel into Europe. One more view. Let's look at the map, maybe just a little bit more, and then we can get on to some other things. But I want you to see where they're headed. They will sail out across about 156 miles across the Aegean, probably stop overnight. Sailors didn't like to go out on the waters at night in that day and time without the navigational aids that we have today. And there was an island, Samothrace, which is a little island, I think, yes, you can see it there. Just a mountain peak on that little island of about over 5,000 feet, but it offered safe harbor. They would have spent the night there. And then they came on into the harbor. It took them 2 days. They had a good tailwind. It took them 5 to do this, reverse their ground a little later on, but it only took them 2 days. So they had the sails full of wind, and took them across, and they came over to a place called Neapolis. Now, this is the port city. This is the city to the city of Philippi. And where it is taking them is that it's going to put them on a major east-west road. You may be able to see that on the map. It says the Ignatian Way. The Romans built roads. Did they ever? They built them to last. They still use them. What little travel I've done around the Middle East and in Europe, I'm amazed at how much of what the Romans left. Everywhere you go, you're visiting a theater, a road, an aqueduct, a temple or something, and they built them to last. And they built this road that went east and west called the Ignatian Way. Actually, it led all the way across and jumped over the sea and went over into Rome itself. They say, you know, all roads lead to Rome. And that's the way the Roman Empire built itself, laying these huge paving stones down, good roads. Well, what is the sense of going into Philippi? It sits right straddles that Ignatian Way. It's a main artery, east and west, kind of like I-20. And just goes across the country. And so this is the Ignatian Way. And they come to this place, the city of Philippi. It's about 8 miles back off the harbor. You know, in that day, you had the airport, which would have been the seaport, Neapolis. And then you go 8 miles into the city and in this little place called Philippi. All right, I think that's all we need of the map for right now. You've got the mental picture of how things are going to progress. But here's what's going to transpire. God is giving to us the record of the way in which this church in Philippi is formed. Now, if you want to read more about this church in Philippi, just read the book Philippians. And it'll fill in a lot of detail and tell you what came into life, how God birthed that church or what he did in that church. But here is what proceeded from this point when Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, when they came into the city of Philippi, they wanted to go out to worship somewhere. Now, they couldn't find a synagogue in Philippi. That's interesting. Because ordinarily Paul found a synagogue, and why didn't they find a synagogue here? Weren't there any Jews? Well, according to the Jewish rules, the book of rules, if you want a synagogue, you've got to have at least 10 Jewish males. And apparently they didn't have that. They didn't have enough Jews who could constitute a quorum to have a synagogue, but there were some women who would go down by this river. And this river, just a little ways, about a mile and a half outside town, they met by river because there were ceremonial washings and all that would have been necessary. And they would have gone there and recited the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. They would have had prayers. They would have read from the law and the prophets, and they met there for a simple worship service. So they would have been proselytes to Judaism in some sense. Some call this a proselyte of the gate. That is, they were drawn to Judaism and attracted to its teaching and to its worship of God and had come that close to participation in the covenant community. So there was this handful of women who were there. Now, I should tell you this about the city of Philippi. This will help color in some of it as we get on over into this episode, where we find the Paul and Silas being put in stocks, being put in prison. And then you heard that in the reading, didn't you, where they had a bit of a, maybe the first sit-in recorded in the New Testament. And Paul and Silas, they protested the way they had been treated. Well, you need to understand this about the city of Philippi. It was had quite a bit of deep, a long history. The city of Philippi was originally called a place. It was called the Fountains. That was the name for it, Crinides, the Fountains. But when Philip of Macedon took this city, he saw right away that the value of this city, because there was a mountain range set sitting out around the edge of it that would have protected it from the sea, and it was also there were it had a fertile plain around it, and there was gold in the mountains right near there, and it was a place that Philip Macedon saw, well, this is going to be a strategic city, and he named it after himself. And this was about 168 B.C. And then a little later on, around 42 B.C., the city came in for a bit more of its notoriety, because after Octavius, and later became Augustus Caesar, Caesar Augustus, when Brutus and Cassius were defeated, and that city was the occasion for an outpost colony, became that. And the Roman Caesar sent many retired Roman soldiers. This is the way of planting these Roman, they planted these colonies around the Roman Empire because they wanted these pockets of deep and strong loyalty to Rome placed in strategic places. And so Philippi was like that. It was a colony, a Roman colony. And it was not answerable to the immediate district heads. It was its own colony. You had a lot of retired Roman soldiers there, and there was a deep sense of patriotism, so it was very Rome-like. Now, with that in mind, and with the strategic nature of this city, you can see why God, the Holy Spirit, how He led them, He led the apostles in that direction and put them there. After you see it, it makes sense. Now, there is a little something that I would like to call attention to. I don't want to just brush by it and miss it. In verse 10 of chapter 16, after this vision that Paul received in Troas, that he does say something to the effect like, we put two and two together and we realize this is where we ought to be going, namely to Philippi. We endeavored to go into Macedonia, and it says, the King James says, assuredly gathering. That means to cause to go together. We put things together. Put what things together? The Holy Spirit told them not to go to the north in Bithynia, not to go to the south down into Asia Minor, but to go now directly west. And with this opening up a doorway to the Roman Empire and actually moving it to the very heart of the Roman Empire, he says we put two and two together, and we knew what that is where we were to go. Now, I want to pause here and say something about guidance and the whole issue of knowing where you should go in missions. I went through quite a struggle when I was in college, seminary. Beth and I both did, over where we should land in this matter of world missions. I went to a world missions church that was just gave me missions up to my ears in the best sense of that term. And it was not long after I was saved that I just assumed that by what I heard, what I saw, that my life should have been given up to go to the Lord, for the Lord to go to the ends of the earth and to serve Him. But that began something of a decision-making struggle and knowing how to make decisions and guidance. And if we're to go into all the world, yes, I heard missionaries say, yes, they're goers and they're senders, and but still, am I a goer or am I a sender? Which am I to be? And I determined that I should be a goer, and went on to Bible college, went into seminary with that, and was struggling with determining how and where in the world to go. Because I wasn't naturally pulled toward any particular geographical region. I mean, I didn't see some place that showed China, and there was just sort of an ignition of a fire. Oh, yes, China, that's it. I'll go to China. I didn't know. And what this passage indicates to us here is that it shows you how God does work to give guidance as to where we'd go. You should land and where you would end up serving Him as a goer. For example, you can see here that there was there were hindrances that the Spirit of God put up. Barriers kept them from going in certain directions. God uses hindrances. He did this in great missionary works in the past. It was Livingston. Livingston was originally going to go to China. He ends up in Africa. I mean, opens the door for missions in Africa in an extraordinary way. I mean, I could give you story after story of how God closed the door. And with that closing of a door, that was the way in which God worked in his providence for direct into other places. There was prayer, sensitivity. You know, what happens in seeking God's will in missions is like this, that as you walk with God, as you saturate your mind with truth, and you're praying and you're seeking God, God shapes your desires. He really does. He gives you different desires. Now, when you think of going and serving the Lord in some God-forsaken place, and that is just totally a turnoff to you. You hear people talking about going to some hard place and that just doesn't interest you at all. Well, what I'm about to say doesn't mean you should go there, but I'll be quite frank with you, to say it this way, that as you walk with God, you're seeking Him, and that idols are not calling the shots in your life, but the desire to please God, to love Him, and you're so saturated with His Word that the Spirit of God shapes your desires. He does. You'll begin to like things and want things that before you thought, I didn't used to like that, desire that. It happens. That's what God the Spirit does. So it isn't some kind of wooden thing where God just sort of gets you and drags you away. I saw a commercial recently that this may be the way some think. It was using this, the pointer like on a, on the computer. And when you can run it on your screen, this pointer, you've seen it. And this pointer is just dragging this criminal out of this building and taking them to the paddy wagon. And he doesn't have any control. It's just moving him out of the way. Well, God doesn't work that quite that way. He's working in a gentle, directive, guiding way of shaping our desires. And as you look at the world and become aware of its needs, and that's important too, that you keep your mind set on where the needs are. And you pray and you look and you ask God, God, I want to serve you. Don't worry about them. Don't get uptight. God will make sure that you land in the right place. And so they landed in the right place. And what do they meet, first of all? Well, I got to get back. That was a while back at the ranch. Let's get back to Philippi. Look in Philippi as they get there, that you will first notice that they meet a lady. And she's going to become what some have called the liberated lady, namely Lydia. And she comes from a place called Thyatira. Thyatira is over in Asia Minor. That's back across the water, back over in Turkey. Visited that town, and it still does have this dye-making industry and cloth and dye. And you can buy garments and goods there. And Lydia was from that area, and she's a very successful businesswoman. And she is in Philippi, connection with her work there. And this is where Paul encounters her and the other women. Now, it says of her that the seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, in verse 14, who worshiped God. Now, we're being told something very important about her spiritual journey here in verse 14. And I want you to notice this spiritual journey. That it says, in the first place, she was worshiping God. I think what that does is that it encompasses the common, what is theologians call, the common grace in her life. That God's goodness was at least at some level apparent to her. She was drawn to God's goodness. There was this movement toward Him. And this common grace and awareness of, and to have been in a place where she was, where there was recitation of the law and the prophets, she had some grasp of the Old Testament. Well, let me tell you, you sit around the Word of God as an unbeliever and you're going to hear of the great sweep of the redemptive plan of God. There you are, positioned in a very important place to be positioned in exposure to what God would do next. Well, here was the next step. It says that she worshiped God and she heard us. So she heard the gospel. Paul was doing, I think as he came there among them, I think that he took the occasion here. I mean, here were these four men who came in. I mean, theologians extraordinaire. They came in and they were given the floor, and they were able to expound upon the scriptures that had been read. So she heard it. And then it says, whose heart the Lord had opened. Now, that's a key phrase with regard to Lydia, because it's telling us that Lydia's heart was opened up like a door is opened up, and the work of the Spirit then took the next step in her life. See, exposure, common grace, here's the goodness of God, looks at His creation, here's the plan of God, explained, His Word is expounded, and she that's what we theologians call a general call, where you hear the claims of God upon His creation and upon His plan and its outworking. And then the Spirit of God moves her, nudges her along. He predisposes her, enables her to grasp what she's hearing, a welcoming it. This word opened is used in verse 26. It's used there in the sense the doors of the prison opened. Same word, just as an illustration of what it means. Flung open for, well, in the case of Paul and Silas, they could have gotten out. But there was that coming and going. You see, the word is also used over in chapter 17 in verse 3. We're opening and alleging that Christ, that is opening up the scriptures, expounding them, making them clear. What happened to Lydia then when it says the Lord opened her heart was that there was the illuminating work of the Spirit. It's called the convicting work of the Spirit, where the Spirit of God takes sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, and the Spirit of God makes His case. He makes His case. The Holy Spirit works like a prosecuting attorney. And that here was the sense of sin, righteousness. God has provided the righteousness which we don't have. There's a righteousness outside of ourselves that God has provided in Christ. And judgment to come. Without this righteousness, there is eternal condemnation. Well, the Spirit of God takes the truth and, like a prosecuting attorney, makes His case, and she realizes her guilt before God. Well, then it goes on further to say that, and she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. Now, I want to pause there and go back now. Let's kind of put these things together and I'd attempt to get some summary statements so we can see what's happening with Lydia. I would say that what's going on here with the Lord said that He would build His church, didn't He, in Matthew 16. What you're getting to see here is actually how, I'm not talking about brick and mortar and wood, I'm talking now about how God puts the living stones in on top of the foundation stone and builds His church. You want to know how God builds His church? Builds it one brick at a time, one person at a time, and here's the example. That God opens hearts to the gospel to build Christ's church. And that ought to be an enormous comfort and encouragement to every one of us. God opens the hearts. And He's the one who is, the Holy Spirit reveals the true meaning of a historical event like the cross and the resurrection. You and I can go so far in this. Now, we've got to go so far. God's not going to come and unzip the top of the head and dump in all this truth and then do the prosecuting work. He holds us responsible for laying that truth and lodging it with people. The Holy Spirit then does the work of making the true meaning of these historical realities of the crucifixion and resurrection to make them make sense. So Lydia then received the opportunity to hear the gospel. There then she received the enabling power of God to believe the gospel. And, we're going to see in just a moment, I'm not ready to develop it yet, but she exhibits the fruit of having believed the gospel. I mean, it's a wonderful story of spiritual biography here. So here's Lydia then receiving the special invitation, and that is this convicting work of the Spirit. So actually what you have here is quite a vivid picture of the God's work in bringing any of us to Christ. Let's rehearse those things. First, there is what is that general call. It comes through common grace, awareness of the truth. Then there is that special calling that comes when the Lord nudges the heart by the Holy Spirit. As someone has said, I've used this before here, you know, God wiggles the willer and God enables, because we don't naturally want God. And it's a special call. And there is this work then of a response, believing. She believed. And as you can then see, conclude, there are evidences of this. There is the evidence of the work of the Spirit. I think I need to get there right quick. I'd like to linger on this more, but I want to get to these evidences that commit this, the exhibiting the fruit of having believed the gospel, that she publicly expresses her faith. She was baptized, and you've noticed that through Acts. That's just a normal, immediate, spirit-inspired response of obedience to the Word of God. That you desire to express your love for God, you desire to express that you've been cleansed and washed and made a new creature in Christ, and that is the way you publicly confess. That's the confession. That is the way in which you make this general declaration to everyone, believers and non-believers, that you're Christ, belong to Him. But it went further. It says, and her household. I want to come back to this household again. That interests me because it comes up with regard to the Philippian jailer as well. And there are some of my friends who just want to squeeze a baby into that statement there as hard as they can. But I'll come back to that. And she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful, come into my house, abide there. And she constrained, she persuaded them. Now, what do you see happening here with Lydia? Isn't it just a normal, natural thing as the Spirit of God works in a heart that, one, you want to display in symbolic way the fact that you've been initiated, you've come to Christ, you've entered into the body of Christ, and then you reach out and you desire to embrace the body of Christ by the ministry of hospitality. And what is she thinking? She's thinking that here's her home, it's at the Lord's disposal. She must have been a wealthy woman, had probably a nice, convenient place to meet. And that she shared her wealth with Christ. She understood the purpose of hospitality. What is the purpose of hospitality? Well, it helps the apostles, helps these missionaries. It helps them to serve God in a greater way. So it's teamwork. Oh, I thank God for hospitality through the years. And you know one thing hospitality ought to do for you? One thing that when you are the recipient of hospitality, unless you're just flat dead in the water, it ought to make you desire to be hospitable to other people. When you've been on the receiving end, and somebody who just brings out the food and gives you a place, and you may not know it, but that may be their groceries for the next week. That happened to me once as a teenager. This dear couple that worked with us teenagers, and it didn't really dawn on me until sometime later, but you know how it is with teenagers. When you're a teenager, you tend to think a lot about just yourself, and teenagers, you can take that personally if you want. It's just a call to grow up in Christ and realize that there's something going on more than just yourself, things about yourself. But we went to this. Two or three of us went over there to this home, and they kept bringing out the food. I said, boy, they've got so much food here. Well, as I shortened the story, as time went on, I realized we were probably eating their groceries for about the next week. Just a sacrificial, loving couple, loved young people, encouraged us in the Lord, did some faith building. But when you've been on the receiving end like that, that's got to kind of haunt you, and that's got to stalk you, that God wants me to open up my home. And I don't know, some of you, and let me just pause here and give just a little mild admonition. When was the last time you opened up your house, your home, for ministry to other people? When was the last time you did that? Now, I hear a little complaint. I've heard it through the years. But I just don't have any friends. People just don't like me. Well, are you showing yourself friendly? Are you reaching out to people? You quit throwing your pity parties and you just start reaching out to people. And quit getting so, be so self-absorbed that people aren't showing you attention, people aren't speaking to you. I mean, if you're thinking and going that way, you're down the wrong road. And you just need to get back up off that road as fast as you can. It's a dead-end street, and you're just going to be one whining, disappointed, complaining person. That you don't want to be that. Open up your home. Open up your life. Open up what you have, your resources. God, just start here. Say, well, I can't even begin to imagine. Well, just say, Lord, how do you want me to open it up? It's just the evidence of the gospel working in this life. But now God's doing other things in this church. This is a beautiful picture of this church. I love this. These different individuals who come in here. Oh, here's Lydia, the successful businesswoman whose home immediately opens up. And it's a nice place. And I don't doubt that maybe Silas and Paul looked around and said, boy, this sure beats camping out, doesn't it? They've been out here trekking through the wilderness and here's an indoor bath and nice food. And boy, this is great. And they got refreshed and they got their stomachs filled for going on and preaching the gospel. But guess who they meet up with next? They meet this strange, strange little slave girl who follows them everywhere they go. You can see this recorded in verse 16 and following. It says, a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us. We look at the language here. That word, spirit of, it's pneuma puthona. That's puthon. Here, I'm playing with a word here for a minute. Puthon, python. Literally, it reads a spirit, a python. Well, I mean, she didn't have a snake hanging around her neck. But what was happening here is that here was this slave girl who was demon possessed, and she is described as being able to do some kind of clairvoyant work for her owners, slave owners. The python thing comes because Apollo, the Greek god, and Zeus was the top god on Mount Olympus, and Apollo was the sun. And then there was Artemis, over here is the female counterpart, but here's Apollo. And Apollo in the mythology, Greek mythology, had it that at Mount Parnassus, that there was the place where Apollo dwelled, and that there was the place where this great python dwelt, and Apollo was to have destroyed him and killed him, but that this python was in the city of Delphi, visited these places and heard all this and went to the cave where this was supposed to have happened. That Delphi, well, there was this great oracle who was there, that people from all over the world, an oracle would be some prophetess, someone who, like this slave girl, would tell them the future, a little fortune telling. She could ostensibly predict the future. And so the idea of the python is this mythological idea in Greek mythology that you could get some forecast of the future through this person, and she was really demon-possessed. Now, also connected with this was some ventriloquism, the ability to throw the voice and just fool people. But here she was, and look what she was doing. The demon inside of her was doing something that demons did often when Christ was in the neighborhood. You recall this from the Gospels, don't you? That demons would shout out, here he is, the Son of the Most High. Well, look what they were saying. They were saying, these men, can you hear this? She's following them along, but the demon is speaking through. Here are servants of the Most High God. Show us the way of salvation. And they're just every day. Paul's going about his teaching the gospel, going this home, this place, that place, every day. Hear the Most High God! Paul finally, he says, I've had it. This is enough. Says that he was grieved. He became much troubled. He was agitated. Says, enough's enough. And then what he does, he tells the demon, come out of her! And immediately, she's released. And in that same hour, and there is some other parts of the story. It drops off here and goes into another phase of the story. I got to believe that this girl was not just dispossessed of the demonic power, but that there was, that she was given counsel in the ways of God, in his redemptive work in Christ, and came on into the faith. That's just my own opinion about this woman, and that I think that there was a transformation of her life. Certainly you have to, there's this transformation where the demonic power was cast out. I'm going to say it this way. In fact, before I go further, I may forget it, that when God builds the church and puts in one stone at a time, one brick at a time, people brick, that God radically transforms lives to build his church. Now, I'm not saying that Lydia wasn't radically transformed, but it was obvious, it was conspicuous that this slave girl who was used by her masters as a source of an income, as of a fortune teller, demon possessed, that, and now she's just changed them at 180 degrees. Bang! Now, there are situations like that. That doesn't lessen the grace of God. And he saves one, and don't feel bad. Well, you weren't saved out of a life of drugs and moonshining and all so forth. And so you don't have that glowing, outstanding testimony to give. You were saved when you were 4 years old and your mother led you to Christ and you weren't saved from a life of crime and drugs. Don't. It's still the same grace of God. I mean, God transformed, but my point here is that radically transforming our lives to build Christ's church is that, yes, there will be individuals who've gone further down the road into darkness and despair and all kinds of evil, but God brings them by the same grace that he doesn't take any less or any more, same work of God, that God brings her to Christ. But what also is embedded in this account here is that Satan, though, is at work to attack the church in this story. And I think this is one of the reasons why it's recorded for us in such detail. Satan makes attempts at alliance with the truth to cover his evil designs. Paul will have none of it. He tires of this. It's interesting that the demonic power says Most High God. Don't have time to tell you the history of that terminology, but you could look back into the Old Testament. You find it in Genesis 14, where when Melchizedek greets Abraham after he goes out on a little commando raid to bring his nephew back in, and Melchizedek gives worship to God, the Most High God, El Elyon. And interestingly, too, in the book of Isaiah, where it's recorded that Satan's motive, his incentive for pursuing the power that belonged to God was that he wanted to be like the Most High God. I think what's happening here is that these demonic powers have sort of a wish going on here, a desire. They want to be like the Most High God. And they are saying the word salvation. He'll save, save, save. Now, I think what probably finally got to Paul, got in his craw with this, is that he simply did not want it to appear that there was any alliance between what he was doing in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation through Christ alone, faith alone, Christ alone. He did not want that to be muddled in any way by this alliance with this demonic, this demon-possessed girl. And that, I think, therefore, Paul is doing is then paving the way for a clear declaration that he is not supporting the house of Satan, but he's opening up the house of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan will use false religions to enslave believers to their lost causes. And Paul wants it to be seen that this girl who's entrapped in this system is that she can be freed by the power of God. But I want you to notice that not only does Satan attempt to use, and this would seem to be really a summary, very helpful summary here, of how Satan has a two-pronged attack against the church. One, he will attempt to use alliances with it to undermine the truth and to undermine its credibility. But he will also use direct open antagonism. And that's where a good bit of the time is attention is given in the rest of the passage, isn't it? That he uses this open antagonism to attack the work of God. And here's what happens. These men who owned this girl, this slave girl, and were using her, and it was a source of income, their source of income just dries up. Well, they're ticked, to say the least. Well, what are they going to do? They're going to go whining? We've lost our source of income. We don't have any way to get money to earn a living. They saw that that may have been a little bit too flimsy to bring before the magistrates. And so what they do is they concoct something and they play to the crowd. Here's how they play to the crowd. They play to two things. They play to prejudice. They play to pride. The first thing they do is they cater to latent anti-Semitism. Because they refer to these, Paul and Silas, now Timothy was half Jew, Luke was full Gentile, and I think probably Paul and Silas, they looked like Jews, they were Jews, and what these men did who owned the girl is that they played to this, because there was an underlying anti-Semitism there. And they played to that, and they simply, what they were accusing these, the apostles of doing here, is that they were accusing them of declaring an illegal religion, and that they were violating Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Well, if you really wanted to shake up Rome, that's what you would have to do. They knew how to do it. So, what happens then in this place forward, from this place forward, is that here, as a result of their complaints, they are arrested. Paul and Silas are arrested, thrown in prison, and put in stocks, you know, with feet and hands, and they're there all night. Bodies, backs been lacerated. This is probably the first of three times Paul has been beaten, the way he refers to this in 2 Corinthians 11. A good, severe, flesh-lacerating beating. And here Paul and Silas whining about how difficult it is to serve the Lord. Not on your life. That these men are exuding joy, they're rejoicing in the Lord, and I'll tell you, we just need to have a Whiners Anonymous here, don't we? That let's break out of this whining stuff that so many of us do so easily when things don't go our way. We're just sissies. That we want things, if God doesn't give things, if the schedule doesn't go the way we want it, if there is resistance, somebody in the family doesn't like us, or whatever happens, and we want to whine, and we want to feel sorry for ourselves, and we have here as an example of rejoicing in the work of God, here Paul and Silas, and they're singing praises to God. Now, it wasn't because they were doing that God broke in. It was his sovereign purpose. But he broke in, sent an earthquake. It rattled the doors of the cells of the jail. Chains broke loose. Doors flung open. They could have run free, but they didn't. This jailer then comes in, and he sees what's happened. Now, Rome had a very strict consequence, or severe consequence. If anyone put in your charge, it meant your life. Well, that would kind of make you a little intense on doing your work right and not letting your charge slip away. And so he was ready to draw his sword and kill himself. Suicide. And immediately the apostle Paul says, don't do it. Now, I think this man had been hearing what had been preached, and he was aware of it, that he was aware of the gospel message that had been preached, this salvation. And when he says, what must I do to be saved? He was not saying, what have I got to do to save my skin from being killed in an earthquake? Earthquake's already over. The damage has been done. I think he is saying, what do I have to do to experience this salvation of which he had been hearing? And he wants the regenerating work of God to experience the new birth. I mean, whatever theology he knew up to that point, he wanted God's salvation in Christ. And then Paul comes back and says to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now there, he encapsulates it. He doesn't say you have to be baptized, you have to join a church, keep the sacraments, do anything, but do one thing. Put your confidence and trust in Jesus Christ. And guess what? The man's converted. The message goes home with this man, and those in his home who hear this message, they respond in belief and they are converted. It says that in verse 32, to all who were in his house. What happened to all who were in his house? Look at that. It's a very important verse. Verse 32. That the word of the Lord to all that were in his house. No one is ever saved or baptized apart from having heard the word and that it's a confession of faith in Christ and that you come to him. And that's what happens here. And he then immediately demonstrates the fruit of the Spirit in his life, maybe certainly embryonically, but it begins, and there is what? Baptism, and there is hospitality, and he rejoices. All right, let's summarize this. I think this, how does God build his church? One brick at a time, one person at a time. What does he do? He opens hearts, he radically transforms lives, and God turns people with thoughts of suicide into joyful servants to build his church. This is a beautiful church. And you know what? I think there's probably a comparable story if we could take the time and if our lives could be flashed on the screen. That we fit into these categories. But God turns people with thoughts of suicide into joyful servants. God used this adversity, the adversity which the apostles experienced, and turned it into a witnessing opportunity for the sake of the gospel. That's the way we need to look at adversity. This is the opportunity to tell someone about Christ. All right, you're going through that hospital. They got that gown on you that's open in the back. You're humiliated. You're humiliated. They're poking, they're probing, and you're waiting for the next test that you've got to wait. Am I going to live? Am I going to die? And you've got this pain. You've got all this anxiety. You have these fears. Don't let it eat you up. Think this way. God, you've got me here. You've flung open the doors. You've given me the opportunity, figuratively speaking. There is an earthquake of sorts here. The point is, God has put you in a comparable situation. It is not a jail, not that way, but it is this way. God's put you in a place, and it may be in an x-ray room, and there may be a nurse who's administering the x-rays there, and you can start talking about the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of thing, that's the way we should look at our suffering. Now, we have to pray for that because pain is such a self-absorbing thing, isn't it? We all, because it's not your pain, it's my pain. It hurts. And sometimes pain, you can't think straight. You pray, God, give me the grace that through some means here, this experience can be for your glory and give me opportunity to witness. That's what I think is transpiring here. Now, there's another part of this story, and I'm going to have to clip it, and I won't shortchange it, but I'll just fold it in because it goes very well into trials and tribulations. When we go down the road to Thessalonica, we got to get in the old gospel bus and we got to go down to the next city and we got to go down to Thessalonica, and things really get hopping there. Things are really hot. So I just call that message trials and tribulations. They go from the frying pan into the fire. And this whole occasion here, this of the release from the prison, Paul and Silas do what is some form of a sit-in demonstration. And they protest. And here, God, you'll see how God's going to exercise legal. He uses his servants to prompt them to use their exercise their legal rights to do what? Hold governing authorities accountable. And we've got to talk about that. That one needs to be milked a little bit. And how you use the law for the purposes of the gospel. There's a very, very important principle embedded in that. But I think I would like for us to have a post-Thanksgiving time of benediction right now. That I don't doubt that what's just been described is probably every one of us can fit into one of these categories. Namely here, certainly God opened every heart here if you're Christ, didn't he? He did me. He just turned the lights on. Brought me to Christ. Oh, thank God for what he saved me from. I can't even begin to calculate that. Radically transforms life. Turns our desires around, frees us. We can think right, know where we're going, who we are. We're no longer under the bondage and the condemnation of sin. And God takes us when thoughts and we're in despair and we think the only way out of life is through suicide and we don't understand that God frees us to serve him, and then we can turn around and actually celebrate. That's the word, rejoice. For one moment suicide, the next moment you're celebrating the grace of God. You in one of those categories? I know you are. You're in there somewhere. So don't say, well, there must be a fourth category for me. That you thank God. So let's have a post-Thanksgiving.
Why don't we do that now? Maybe two or three just like to stand and pray and just thank God for all of us, and then I'll close this. And let's thank God for his salvation.